Okay. All right. So we're going to get started tonight, and we're going to be in Mark chapter 2. I love the Gospel of Mark. Oh, I fall more and more in love with it because keep in mind that this is Mark's portrait of Jesus. We believe that Mark probably sat down with Peter, or Peter sat down with Mark and said, I want you to write some things down. So this is really going to come from the heart and the mind of Peter. So as you're thinking about the Gospel of Mark, you ought to be thinking, how do they know that? Did you ever ask yourself the question, like when Jesus is all alone with like the like before the high priest, like how did he know that? Actually, I don't know how they knew that one, unless the resurrected Jesus told them about it, you know, as they were walking along the road. But this is a very intimate portrayal. It's the first one. Mark is the first gospel that was written. And you'll see, if you ever take time to just look at Mark and then look at Matthew and then look at Luke, and John's kind of got his own little thing going. It's still one of the gospels, but totally different portrayal. They all kind of portray it a little differently, but have roughly the same stories. Well, they really believe Mark was the very first. And so you're going to get kind of the earliest account, picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what happens, why I love this so much, is you have a beginning, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, as John, as Mark opens up. And then at the end, you have Jesus crucified, resurrected, and telling his disciples, I'll meet you in Galilee. So what happens in between? And what happens in between is that the leaders, the authorities, the religious people are going to take a three-year long look. Jesus' ministry was about 3 years long, his public ministry. They're going to take a three-year long look at him, and they're going to say, is this the Messiah? They're measuring him up. They're taking a look at everything they knew about the Old Testament, everything they knew about their expectations about this one who was going to come, and ultimately they're going to reject him. Now it's important for us to know why they reject him, because they didn't reject him because he wasn't who he said he was. They rejected him because he was who he claimed to be. And tonight I'm titling our message so much more. Jesus is so much more than they ever imagined. You know, he didn't really, and we're going to see tonight, Jesus is going to, quote unquote, get into trouble with the authorities because he's claiming to be God. Whereas when we were in chapter 1, he's not really making those claims yet, and they're kind of looking at him going, this is pretty good. And we're going to get into this, but chapter 1 is pretty good. He's healing lots of people, and he's casting out demons. This is all good. We can go for this. Do you remember in John when he fed the people and then the people were like, give us more bread? I mean, who doesn't want someone who will heal you just when you ask him to? You know, if you've got, you know, eczema, boom, gone. If you got that nasty cold, boom, gone. And he even, you know, it's even better than the bread we get downstairs, you know. So thankful for our bread ministry. But we, you know, just, he is so much more than that. And so I'm going to ask you tonight, how much more does this one need to be in your life? You know, I think all of us would probably recognize, and if we needed to say tonight, in fact, let me ask you, who is God or who is Jesus? What would you say? What do you know about him? And you all can answer it. I mean, I know you can, because he's your Savior. Yeah, these are, what did you say?
Mighty Man.
Mighty Man? He's the Holy One. Wow, good. Great I Am. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, he's your promise for eternal life. Yeah. So we can know a lot about who he is, but this is what is interesting in the Gospel of Mark is the religious leaders. John tells us he came to his own, that is to the Israel nation, the Israel leaders, and his own did not receive him. But to those who receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. So there's always going to be this division in Mark. He's going to come, he's going to present himself, and those who did not receive him are going to say, and actually ultimately it's going to cost him his life. And those who do receive him, and in the Gospel of Mark, it's very few receive him. And we're going to actually see tonight two people who do receive him. It's pretty amazing. So where have we been? I just want to just once again just put this into context, because I think it's so important that you understand that Israel was waiting for a Messiah. So the Messiah comes in the person of Jesus Christ. Mark opens it up and says the beginning of the gospel. This is all very good. They're all like, okay, this is all right. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger before your face. There's one coming who's going to proclaim. This is nothing out of the ordinary for them. In fact, they were expecting this. This is all words from the Old Testament coming out of the time of the Exodus, the time of the exile, and the time in Malachi when they were waiting for this coming. And Mark uses these words to say the time is now. And they're very excited, and I think they were ready to receive Jesus. I think they were anticipating a Messiah. They wanted a Messiah. If you think our political system is messed up, no statements there. I'm just saying, if we happen to think it is, that we're looking for someone to kind of, right? I mean, aren't we all kind of looking for someone to really restore America and like bring us back? And so they were looking for this. It's not like off the bat, they were like, no, we don't want to. What it was is we don't want a ruler like you. And so when it comes, everything looks really good for Israel. You've got these powerful prophets. John was a prophet just like Elijah. Do you know that to this day, when a Jewish family celebrates Passover, to this day, at the very end of the Passover, they open the door. Do you understand? Has anyone ever been to a Passover or a Seder meal? They open the door, and who are they calling? They're calling Elijah, because Elijah's the great prophet who comes before the Messiah. Now, part of the problem is, we believe, and Jesus is even saying, Elijah has come. It's in John the Baptist. But the Jewish people to this day, those who do not believe in the Messiah, Jesus, they're still waiting. They're still waiting. But Elijah was somebody that they still are waiting for, and they were waiting for at that time. So Elijah comes in the person of John the Baptist. We see that in the first part of Mark. And he comes and he's preaching this powerful message. And it's a message of one is coming who is mightier than I. And this is great news. I mean, they can just eat this all up. And Jesus comes. And even his proclamation, when he says, the time is fulfilled, in verse 15, the time is fulfilled, Jesus says. He came into Galilee. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, believe in the gospel. Now, they don't reject Jesus because he uses the word gospel. The gospel was a word they were completely familiar with. It just means good news. It means like a herald would proclaim the king is coming. And that word euangelion, it just means good news, proclamation. In Isaiah, I have it written down here. I want to make sure I remember. Isaiah 52, it's a pretty famous passage. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. You guys even, we all know that passage. They knew it too. Who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel. It's the same word. So it's not like they rejected the gospel. It's just that they rejected how Jesus went about bringing the gospel. So they took a look at him and they said, we like the healing part. That part we like. We like that you give us bread a bunch of times over. You know, calming seas, that's all great. But how about some of the other claims? That's what we're going to talk about tonight, because Jesus is so much more than they anticipated as they were looking for the Messiah. So why do they reject him? After the taking, and this is just the beginning, you're going to see in Mark chapter 1, as Joni spoke last week, he doesn't have a lot of pushback. They're kind of listening to his teaching, and they're kind of going, wow, this guy teaches like one with authority. You know, it's like, wow, that's really interesting. You know, not like the scribes. You know, he speaks as if he wrote it. You know the difference? If you ever, you know who you talk to. You know, you go into a store, and you meet some guy, or you're on the phone waiting, and you get this person, and you're like, I don't want to talk to you. I want to talk to someone who can really help me. You know, I want to talk to somebody with authority. And it happens to us all the time. It's like, I know you can't really help me. And one of the things I hate doing is wasting time. You know how you get, side note. So you know how you get on the phone and you're doing this and you wait, and I'm sorry if any of you work in customer service, but you wait and wait and wait. You push 7 and then you forget and then you have to hang up and start again. You push 4 and you push 2, push 1, you push 3 and you push, and all along all you need to do is push 0 to talk to a customer service rep. So you finally get there and you kind of go, this is what I do. I'm like, can you help me? Like, in other words, I'm going to tell you my problem, but I want to know, first of all, that you're going to be able to help me. And so I do that, and then I tell them my story, and they're like, yeah, I'm going to need to transfer you. I'm like, oh! And then they put you on hold, and then it hangs up, right? Oh! So, we've all been there. But this is not that thing. Jesus spoke as if he wrote this stuff. Jesus spoke, and you have to understand what was happening over time. So God presents the law to the people, you know, when he brings them out of Egypt, he takes them to Mount Sinai, and he presents the law, much more than the Ten Commandments. The law was a big thing, but a precious thing. God says, you want to know how to love me? You want to know how to love me? You'll keep my commandments. You'll keep my teachings. Don't have any idols, because idols hurt you. Idols don't exist. They're fake. And you want to know how to love me? Honor your father and mother. You know, these were love messages, and wow, we really have got the law wrong. We really do. In fact, the word in the Hebrew is not law. The people who translated it into Greek around, you know, it was called the Septuagint. It was like in the 300s before Christ came. They used the word law. I'm not sure why they did. It's really the word instruction. You know, there's a proverb that says, you know, when I was young and my mother instructed me, that's the word Torah. We translate it as law. It's just a bad word choice, actually. These are instructions. Not that God is not holy, not that God is not to be honored by obedience, but God did this because I look at Exodus 19 when he brought them to Sinai. I look at it as a marriage covenant. I mean, these are two people getting married. One of God's favorite analogies of himself in the Old Testament is a husband. And you, Israel, you're kind of my wife. You've not been a faithful wife, but you're my wife. And so he brings them. And I remember when Mark and I first got married, first of all, you know, full disclosure here, I'm a terrible cook. And even to this day, even though I've got a culinary arts degree, I still really don't love cooking. But so we were shopping. It was one of our first shopping trips. We had just gotten married, and we were going through little Kroger there in Houston, Texas. And I'm like, what do you like? What do you like? What do you like, right? Some of you have been there. You want to please your husband, so you're like, what do you like? And here's my husband, love him to death, but here's his answer. Well, I don't know. Like, I just ate, this is what he said. I just ate what my mom fed me. I was like, oh, bad answer, you know. Whip the can of soup at him. You know, but I wanted to please him, so I wanted to know what he liked. Well, I think what God is saying, I love you, and we're coming into this relationship, and we love each other, and idols will hurt you. Plus, they're offensive to me, right? You know, so that's kind of the way I take a look at that. But so, anybody know where I was going? See, this is my problem. So I need to take anti-53-year-old medicine somehow to get out of that. Well, somehow. Yeah, I know that point, but why? How does that fit into Mark?
Because he was the gospel. He was.
Yeah, all those things are really good. So we're just going to move on. I hope that made sense to you. I hope that made sense to you. Oh, wait till some of you get to be 53. I know. It's not ADD. Yeah, it's not that it's ADD. It's just that it's gone. 53 is nothing. I know. This is my future is coming out here. So I don't know. When I listen to people like Beth Moore teach, I'm like, how does she do it? How does she keep a train of thought? I just think it's a miracle that you can teach the Bible after the age of 50. You know, and like when they had, who was it? Not Janet Parshall, but who's the other gal that taught with her? Kay Arthur? Well, Priscilla Schreier, she's young. But Kay Arthur, she's like, what, 80? I'm like, how do you? I don't care. Even she's in her 70s. This is making my point, you know? So this is the good news. And they were expecting the good news. It wasn't that Jesus came proclaiming the gospel. It's what the gospel was. And in chapter 1, you see that there's the beginnings of this, that God is doing things in a little different way. So instead of going into Jerusalem like the Messiah should and saying, Rome, be gone, you know, Jesus comes out to the wilderness and submits to baptism. And I shared that with you. What kind of God, what kind of Messiah, what kind of Savior would submit to baptism? We should be getting a clue, and they should have been getting a clue that this is a different kind of a kingdom. And this is going to be the conflict. This is the conflict of kingdoms. They wanted a kingdom of power and might and military strength, and let's go beat up on Rome. We want to be free. They wanted to be free from oppression. Jesus and the rulers at the time were on the same page. They just had a different idea of how that freedom was going to come. And ultimately, through the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is going to show them that it comes through weakness, it comes through a cross, it comes through death, it comes through humility. And they're going to say, no, that our Messiah would not die, because cursed is one who dies on a tree. So they couldn't reconcile the two. even though their Old Testament scriptures were full of it. All of the things that Mark writes about are all from the Old Testament. He's going to be lowly and gentle, and he's going to take our burdens on him. By his stripes we are healed. That's all in Isaiah. They should have seen it, but they missed it. And I think that's a warning to us, ladies. I mean, these are the people who missed it were the people who were like the most on top of things, so to speak. They were like the most ready and anxious and anticipating, you know, the Pharisees. And they were the teachers and the ones attending Bible study every week, and they missed it. So I think there's a humility that needs to come when we approach the Word of God. And it would be very wise for us to be humble as we approach this political season, you know, as we approach the things going on with the Black Lives Matter. We need to be humble, we need to be loving, and we need to try, not just, you know, listen to what other people are saying, but hear what they're saying, you know. We need to be humble with those who maybe don't think the way we do, because we may just not be right. So as you look at it, there's some other clues. I'm going to skip the, if sometimes you want to, we'll get a cup of coffee and we'll talk about Jesus' time in the wilderness. Mark puts it in here. It doesn't really fit into the context. It obviously happened to Jesus, but it's a really mystifying thing. The only thing I can tell you is that from the beginning of the time that God cast Adam and Eve out of the garden, and he began this plan of redemption, which began ultimately in the plan of things, of course, before the foundation of the world, but through Abraham being the first that God made a covenant with, and through him he would bless the world. And then you have actually the nation of Israel. And God was always choosing these methods of bringing people to himself. Satan has been trying to thwart what's going to happen in the Gospel of Mark. So Mark does not, for whatever reason, explain it, but Matthew and Luke do very well. And Satan is trying to prevent the cross. He says, I'll give you all these things. Just worship me and avoid the cross. And Jesus says, the only way that all authority will be given to me is if I go through the cross. And that's the gospel. And a lot of leaders are going to look at that and go, we reject that. So Jesus comes into Galilee. He proclaims the gospel of God, the good news. How good are the feet of those, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So it's not that they weren't looking for a Messiah. It's not that they weren't looking for the good news. It's not that they weren't even willing to kind of have Jesus as be a healer and be a provider. That was all okay. But what happens in chapter 2 today we're going to see is going to be literally the turning point as to why they begin rejecting him. They begin the process of rejecting him. When Jesus begins, well, let's just go ahead and start. If you're taking notes, I'm breaking this down. We're in chapters 2, and we're going to go verses 1 through 17, and I'm going to talk about the setting of each scene, and I'm going to talk about the action that happens in each scene, and then I'm going to talk about the reaction. And in the Gospel of Mark, you're going to see pretty much every time Jesus has a confrontation, either in a good way or a bad way, so a confrontation with a demon or a confrontation with someone who worships him, you're going to have a setting, you're going to have an action, and you're going to have a reaction. So tonight, we're going to look at just the first two of what is the buildup of the rejection of Jesus Christ. So it's increasingly coming against him. And I want to help you see tonight that really why that happens is because Jesus claims to be so much more than a healer. If you flip back real quick to chapter 1, you know, he calls people, and that's his right to do. But where's his authority to do this? But they're like, that's okay, because teachers did that in those days. This is not that remarkable, I guess I'm saying. They followed him without question, which is amazing. I don't know how remarkable that is in your life. I had a situation this past week in which I was really deeply hurt about a certain situation. I mean, hurt. And I sat there, and I almost couldn't even function for about 5 minutes. And then I thought to myself, do I have the right to be hurt in this situation? It wasn't meant. It was something the other person didn't even know that it happened, didn't even know that I felt this way. And I remember thinking, if as a disciple of Christ and as a follower of Christ, do I have a right to be hurt in this situation? None at all. Because if we follow like Jesus is going to say later on, if you want to be my disciple, you're going to deny yourself and you're going to pick up your cross. That means we get up on a cross. That means a person on a cross can't be offended. And you better not be offending either. So this is something that I think all of us have to pick up in our life that we immediately follow. Beth Moore said something in her teaching on Daniel that I thought was, I've never forgotten. Even being 53, I've never forgotten it. She talked about how Daniel, well, they made the edict that no longer that could they pray. And then it says that Daniel, as was his habit, prayed. And she said, what if that was habitual for us? What if, and I remember thinking about that, like, yeah, what if it was habitual? What if being forgiving was just habitual? Like, I didn't even have to go through that 5 minutes. You know, I'm down to 5 minutes. Usually it used to take me months, you know, to kind of work through all of that. But as a follower of Jesus Christ, it says they immediately followed him. Immediately follow him. Don't get mad at your husband. It's not worth it. Talk about it. You know, don't hold those grudges against one another. Immediately forgive. You know, that's what being a disciple is. It's being immediately loving, immediately patient, immediately forgiving, forbearing, long-suffering, all those things, immediately. So Jesus had that authority, and he did that. And then they could accept that. And he comes into the synagogue, and he's teaching, and they're amazed at his teaching because he's speaking like they've gotten all the way through to the one who wrote the very words of the law. I remember where I was going with that, but I'm not going there. I remember now my point from before. But we're past that, so we're going to go on. And yet this unclean spirit shows up in the synagogue. And isn't it amazing that an unclean spirit was in the synagogue, and until Jesus was there, he received no help? Where were the leaders? Where were the women of the synagogue? Where were the men? Where were the people who were supposed to help this man? The Bible, this is the synagogue, but the Bible says later in Mark that my temple should be a house of prayer. This should have been healing for this man. But he didn't receive healing until Jesus comes. He's got an unclean spirit. And by the way, are there enough unclean people in our church? I mean, really, we need to think about that. I think a lot of times people, I remember one gentleman, I think you know who it is, who sat out in the parking lot because he knew he wasn't clean enough to come into our church. You know, he felt he wasn't clean enough. He wasn't sober enough. Nah, this is, our church should be full of unclean people. It should be full of gays. It should be full of prostitutes. It should be full of porn stars. It should be, I'm sorry if this offends anyone, but it should be. Yeah. And why is it? Because, and I think he's going to later say to the Pharisees, are going to say, why does he eat with sinners and tax collectors? Why aren't we? We better be. And this, I'll never forget, I think it was Becky who told me this story, and I don't know if it was through Topher, but this ministry to start pornography stars. You remember that? You tell me that story?
Oh, yeah. I had read an article about a pastor who was called for that. And,
but if I can speak into this, I'm just going to, if I remember right, so instead of picketing, okay, I'm totally anti-pornography. My dad viewed pornography, and it was very, very destructive to our family. I hate the stuff. And I went down to, there was a place in town that used to sell it, and I went in there, and I did my little picketing type thing. But, and they took it out, by the way. But this ministry is just meeting the needs. They're not picketing them, they're loving them. I mean, I'm like, I mean, because that spoke to me, because I would be like, well, first of all, I don't know that I know anyone, but second of all, and why don't I know anyone? But so, second of all, I don't know if I would have known what to do. They're like meeting their actual needs. Some of them have, you know, medical needs now, and I don't know what all goes into that. And I know it's kind of sad to talk about, but I'll just leave it at that. There should be all of that, but. So they were amazed at his teaching. His fame was spreading everywhere throughout all the surrounding regions. He had authority over this unclean spirit. He had authority over illness. He had he was teaching with power and with authority. And it says that so many people were crowding around him. Look at in verse 32. They brought all who were sick and oppressed by demons. I mean, what a party is that? You know? So, I mean, can you just imagine the scene? This actually happened at sundown after the Sabbath was over. They dare not do it during the Sabbath, but after Sabbath is over, they brought all who were sick and oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered at the door. We're going to see today that there's another crowd, so much that the door was crowded and people couldn't get in, so they had to, you know, tear down through the roof. We'll get there. He healed many who were sick with various diseases, cast out many demons. He would not permit them to speak because they knew who he was. Right? There's a lot of times Jesus does not permit anyone to speak, and he certainly didn't permit the demons to speak, although they're really the only ones who recognize him as the Son of God, except for one person in Mark. So early in the morning, he goes out to a desolate place, and he prays, and his disciples come. Simon, those who were with him, says, everyone's looking with him. You know what they were doing? They were like, you need to come back. You need to come back because there are more people who need to be healed, and there are more people with, you need to come back. In other words, come on, Mr. Magician. At this point, they're like, this is great. Even the disciples are like, this is amazing. You know, come on back and do what he says. No, we need to go on. I have to preach. I have a message of repentance. And so this is actually where it's going to get Jesus into trouble. It's his teaching. It's his teaching that's going to get him into trouble, so to speak, because he has a message of the kingdom of God. It's not that they weren't looking for the kingdom of God, but they wanted a kingdom of God that looked one way. Jesus presented a kingdom of God that looked like a cross, looked like humility. It looked like humble submission. It was the pathway of the cross, and they rejected that. So then after he heals this leper, he tells him, don't tell anyone about me. But he went out, it says in verse 45, and he began to talk freely about his healing. He began to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town. And he was out in a desolate place, and people were coming to him from everywhere. First of all, this tells us how dark the nation of Israel was at this time. And can you relate? Do you feel like our nation is dark? I mean, it's dark. It's dark out there. And if you know history, you know that it's no darker than it's always been. It's been dark. If you study the history of Rome or study the history of Persia or Greece, oh, those guys were bad. These guys were lewd. And I think we're going there. Once again, our culture is going there, but it's dark. And I think that we as the church need to be going to these desolate places and touching and meeting, as we get into this, touching the paralytic, touching the sinners and tax gatherers, as we'll get into that. So it says in chapter 2, we're there. When he returned to Capernaum after some days, we don't know how much time has passed, but basically he had to get out of Capernaum, his home base. I hope you looked at the map because it's just really good to picture where he is. He's not in Nazareth where he grew up. He's in Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. This is where Peter and Andrew, these guys are from, the fishermen. He's right on his home base. It's his home base now. And that's going to be important because he's going to meet Levi, and Levi has set up shop in Capernaum. Never forget who God's put around you. You may wish you were back in your hometown, but right now you're in Capernaum. It's called Allegan, and God has someone for you to meet, and it might just be a tax collector. So we'll get to that. So when he returns to Capernaum, and it's after some days because Jesus had to get out of there, the crowds were literally keeping him from ministry. And we're going to see in this first setting, it was reported that he was at home. So he's probably in Peter's home in Capernaum. But it could be his home. I don't know. Whoever's home it was, they're about to get their roof blown off, literally, right? So he's at somebody's home, his or at Peter's. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. I mean, it is so crowded. And crowds, I want you, when you read Mark, read about the crowds. Some of you have a little bit of a phobia issue. We had a gal this summer at camp who literally really struggled with crowds, with people. And I was like, interesting ministry to choose, you know, camping, which is nothing but people, but really working with her. And I took her to the Gospel of Mark because I said, crowds, yes, can be tough, but out of the crowds, we're going to see, even today, out of the crowds, some faithful people are going to come. God moves even in crowds. God can use crowds even in your life. But by and large, in Mark, crowds are a bad thing. Crowds keep people from Jesus. They're always kind of creating a barrier between those who really want to get to Jesus. And then, of course, we're going to see the crowds are going to turn. When you get there, I hope you've read all the way through, but when you get there, they go from being amazed. And it says they amazed and glorified God in verse 12 here. After he heals the paralytic, they amaze and glorify God to crucify him. They're literally going to turn on him that quick. So crowds are no indicator of success, but there might be somebody in a crowd that God has just for you. So that's the setting. He's in Capernaum. He's returned. He's had to leave because his ministry was being inhibited by the crowd, but he returns quietly, it says, after some days, And then there you go. It's reported that he's home and everyone's back. And so you've got a couple of guys here. Now let's take a look at the action in 3-5. So it says, they came. It says, and he was preaching the word to them. In Mark, you don't get a lot of teaching. It just says he was preaching and teaching. And there's only a couple places where it shows us. The most famous is where the parable of the soils. Jesus is going to do some teaching. But by and large, it says he taught. But he doesn't say what he taught. If you hold your finger here, I want to share with you one, I think, important teaching. Turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke is like a parallel account. You know, the Bible tells us that Luke investigated. He talked to eyewitnesses. So it would not be surprising that he didn't also talk to Peter at this point. He talked to people and said, tell me the story. Because Luke didn't know Jesus. He was just a traveling companion with Paul. But maybe he knew Peter. Maybe he talked to Mary. And maybe he talked to John Mark. You know, so as he wrote, he's investigating this, and he tells us that in Luke 4, just after Jesus goes through the temptation, kind of around the same time that Mark has talked about, in verse 16 it says he comes to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. Mark doesn't tell the story. I don't know why, but he doesn't. He comes to Nazareth, where Jesus had been brought up, and it was his custom. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, found a place where it was written. And then he said, basically Jesus is going to teach here. So I want to show you some of his teaching, early on teaching. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord. So if we want to know what the gospel is and what it says, he preached the word to them. This is Jesus preaching the word. Okay, hear it. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He has anointed me to proclaim good news, the gospel, to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. This is Jesus teaching. He's saying, you want to know what the gospel looks like? It's the poor being, you know, well, it says the poor is having the gospel proclaimed to them. Captives are being set free. Recovery of sight to the blind. How about, you know, the lepers being healed? How about the sicknesses going out? Demons being cast out? And now we're going to see a man, a paralytic, completely unable to help himself, who's going to receive full restoration. This is the gospel. And they're going to reject it. And you're going to see in this first part, they kind of go, who is this man, right? Let's keep reading as the action goes on. So they came, and that is bringing to him, verse 3 in chapter 2. They came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed with the paralytic on it, which lay. Now, think about this. This really happened. So just imagine the scene. We know from the scriptures, and this is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this account. We know from the scriptures that the scribes are there and the scribes of the Pharisees are there. His disciples are there and tons of people are there. So much so that it's out even into the, you know, into the overflow section in the narthex. There's probably a couple of big screens and they're watching what's going on the inside. They couldn't get in, so they had to go to the overflow. And these guys can't even get in, so they go up on the roof. And in those days, they just had flat roofs. I've never seen any of these things. I just know from reading history that you went up the side, and there was this roof, and they began cutting through several layers. If you've ever traveled in any other place besides America and in some third world, they still do that to this day. It's like kind of like slats and like gravel or something, kind of a mud type thing, and then they've got a little bit more, and then thatch and a little bit more to do their best with what they have. And so these guys begin digging because they were persistent in bringing this man to Jesus. Now, what does the paralytic do? Shout it out. How does he help? He doesn't. We don't even know from the story here if he was like, I don't want to go. I think he did want to go. You know how I think I know he did want to go? Because when Jesus says, my son, your sins are forgiven, this is salvation. This is a person getting saved. And later we're going to read, as Jesus goes on, some of the scribes are sitting there, and Jesus hears what they say in their heart. I think Jesus knew this man's heart. I can't be for sure, but I believe this man, this is a picture of a man getting saved. Otherwise, how are your sins forgiven? So he sees their faith. I think he sees the faith of the friends who are like, we've seen Jesus. We're not dummies. We've been around Capernaum enough. We've seen what he's done. We're bringing him to Jesus. We believe it's a very active faith. It's a faith that says, I'm bringing him to Jesus. And I encourage us all to do that. It's a kind of a faith that has this active trust. James says that faith without works is dead, you know. This is a very, very active faith, and I believe that we ought to not be worried about having works. Sometimes we're like, oh, works can't save us. Well, this isn't a saving faith. They already believed, but this is a belief that just, you know, came out in action. They needed to bring their friend to Jesus. But yeah, go ahead.
Something that just came to me is, I thought, do we surround ourselves with friends that point us to Jesus or take us to Jesus in our struggles, whether we're paralyzed by fear, whether we're paralyzed by sin, whether we're paralyzed by... But he had four men, four friends that loved him so much, they said, we're going to point him to Jesus. We're going to take him to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And are we those four friends to people in our lives?
Yeah.
You know, and I just thought that's, whether he knew Jesus personally then yeah. or not, but mm-hmm. I just thought, you know, are we surrounding ourselves with people that
yeah.
continually take us to Jesus?
Yeah, that's a really great point. Are we surrounding ourselves by people who take us to Jesus, which is, and are we the kind of people who lead people to Jesus? Are you that kind of a friend? That's a really excellent, excellent point. Yeah.
All of a sudden when you said that, I was like,
yeah, yeah. Think about what they had to go through. And then they were, not only that, they're destroying someone's house. Keep that in mind, you know. And the interesting thing is that when Jesus saw their faith, he says, your sins are forgiven. And it says that some of the scribes were saying, first of all, think about this. Imagine the setting. And you're there, and it's tight, and Jesus is teaching, which was probably really great. It was like really interesting to hear, but all of a sudden, you know, and stuff is coming down, and it's just like, ugh. And, you know, sometimes interruptions are just hard to teach through, you know. So Jesus is being interrupted by this guy, you know, coming down, and it comes down, and Jesus is looking at him, and if you were Jesus, or you're not Jesus, or if it was me, what would I say? Think about this. What is Jesus, up until this point, what has Jesus done? He's done exactly what they asked him to do. You know what? I'm going to heal you of your leprosy. I'm going to cure you of your fever. You know, I'm going to cast out the demon. But he says, my son, your sins are forgiven. Okay, now if there was any oxygen in that room, which I don't think there was, it completely just went out because of the gasps of the scribes, because they knew exactly what Jesus was saying here. I'm God. Because they say to themselves in their heart, they're thinking this, sitting there, verse 6, or sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? Well, they've already said that. This man speaks like one with authority, but he's doing something different, and Jesus is pushing the envelope here. He is really pushing the envelope. Some people say Jesus never claimed to be God. He is claiming to be God right here. You can tell by the reaction of the scribes. Sitting there thinking, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Rich, blaspheming means to say that you are God or to somehow profane the name of God. So he is taking God's name in vain here. Now listen, if they're right, then he is, you know, if Jesus is not God, then he really is either crazy or he is, you know, a false teacher, a charlatan. But they said to themselves, who can forgive sins but God alone? Which is clearly true. God is the only one. And Jesus is not just proclaiming. The priests had the right, you know. We just got through the Day of Atonement right now. This is Yom Kippur for the Jewish people. This is their Day of Atonement. And that's the day of national forgiveness and repentance and prayer. So a priest had the right to say, based on what I know, based on the sacrifice you brought, based on the authority of God's word, your sins are forgiven. But Jesus isn't just proclaiming something that he just happens to know to be true. Jesus is actually forgiving this man's sins. And we know that because of the reaction of the scribes. It's just unbelievable stuff. Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? He is so much more than a political messiah. He is so much more than a healer. He is so much more than a restorer of limbs. He is so much more than a feeder of bread. He is one who forgives sins. And isn't this the greatest need? What did this man need? If you think about it, this man wanted his limbs restored. But this man needed his sins forgiven. And that is our greatest need. And he had some friends. Like Beck said, I love that. He had some friends who were willing to point him and saw his greatest need. Well, I don't know that they thought that he would do that. But it's what Jesus did. He didn't heal him. So what if the story ended there? Boom, this guy's just not, no, he didn't get his limbs back. But Jesus says to the scribes in verse 8, immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they questioned him within themselves, by the way, which is something really only, he's not just smart, he's not just a psychologist here, kind of going, I bet I know what they're thinking. The Bible tells us in John and in other places that the only one who knows the thoughts of man is God. God knows the thoughts of man. He knows our heart. So he knows their heart here. That's how I know that he knew the heart of this paralytic. There was a faith there that trusted in this Messiah. Who can forgive? So Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they questioned within themselves, said to him, why do you question these things in your heart? Which one is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up your bed and walk? So let me throw that out to you. Which is an easier statement to make? If you were sitting there and Jesus just poses that question to you, what are you going to say? Both easy?
No, both hard.
Oh, why are they both hard?
Well, gosh, I can't heal someone, and I can't, you know.
Yeah.
I could, if they, had made a sin against me, then I could forgive them, but not the way Jesus.
Yeah.
Either one.
That's actually really, really true. Yeah, this man had done nothing to him. That's not like this man was a paralytic because, he ran into, he had sinned against Jesus in some way and personally said, I forgive you of that. We're talking about the depth of an eternal sin that Jesus is forgiving him here. And Jesus says, so really, Becky's right. Both are really hard to do. Now, one's easier to prove. Which one's easier to prove? The healing one. But what is that? I mean, okay, so you're God. You just healed a paralytic. You're God, And if you're God and you just healed a paralytic, then you obviously can do the one that's a little, It's an amazing thing. And Jesus is pushing this envelope to get them to say, I'm not just your healer, although I am a healer. I'm not just your provider, although I am a provider. I'm not just the one who calls you and asks you to follow, even though he does call us. He says, I am God. I am God. And you have to say to yourself, we all do, he's so much more than the many things that we think he is. And as forgiver, this is the very picture of God. One of my favorite passages, hold your finger here, turn to Exodus 33. In Exodus 33, this is the very name of God, forgiver. So Jesus, by saying, I'm the forgiver, he's revealing himself to be God the forgiver. He's so much more than just a healer. He is God the forgiver. In Exodus 33, just after the whole thing with the golden calf and God's like, this is, I'm done with these people. And then God relents and he says, I'm going to go before you and my presence will go before you. And Moses says in verse 18, basically God says, my presence will go before you. I'm going to go into Egypt or into the promised land with you. And Moses is saying, who's going in? I want to know who you are. And he says, please, verse 18, please show me your glory. And he said, and God says to him, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim my name before you. So in other words, I'm going to tell you who I am. Okay? So kind of flip over, because this is going to happen in chapter 34. Moses is pretty happy about that. So he, in verse 4, Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. And he rose very early morning because he couldn't sleep. He was so excited he was going to meet God the next day. And that's pretty exciting. He rose early in the morning. He went up to Mount Sinai. As the Lord commanded him, he took in his hand the two tablets of stones. And then in verse 5, the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed his own name, the name of Yahweh, which some people won't even say. He proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord before him passed by him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. who is God but a forgiver? He's not just saying, I'm God. He's saying, I'm God the forgiver. And I have come to meet your deepest need. I know you're paralyzed, and we're going to take care of that in just a second. But your deepest need is that you are not in a right relationship with me. You have sin, and that needs to be taken care of. And at the beginning of being cast out of the garden, God began this plan, which is the good news that our forgiveness would be accomplished through Jesus Christ, not just through a good teacher, not just through a healer, not just for a provider of bread, but through one who's going to present a gospel which involves a cross. It involves death, it involves blood, and it involves his very own sacrifice. And that's why they just were like, not that way, not that way. Flip in your Bible. I think there's kind of a funny spot. Remember I told you I think there's funny things in the Bible? Go to Jonah. Jonah chapter 4. Remember Jonah, the world's worst missionary next to me? He is a bad missionary. And he totally disobeys God. God says, I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to preach the message of repentance, which is the same message that Jesus is proclaiming. And he preaches this, and he doesn't. He goes the wrong way. He runs away. He begrudgingly presents it. They all repent. And look what Jonah said. If you don't think this is funny, I want you to take laughing pills, because this is hilarious. After they all repented, and God relented of the disaster that was coming, verse 1, chapter 4, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He's going to respond like these scribes, really. It displeased him exceedingly. He was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, Oh, Lord, I told you this is what you would do. Is this not what I said when I was yet back in Israel? This is why I fled away and made haste to flee to Tarshish, because I knew you were a gracious God. He throws God's own name back in his face. I knew you were gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. So kill me. I just think this is hilarious, because he's like, I knew you would be forgiving, because that's in your nature to do, God. And I'm so mad about it. And God just says, do you have a right to be mad about that? Yes, I have a right to be mad about that. Okay. So then God raises up this tree, this little bush, and he's so happy about his bush. And then the bush dies, and he's so unhappy about the bush. And he says, do you have a right to be happy or sad about the bush? He says, I'm very sad about the bush. And he says, you're more sad about that bush than you are about all these people who were ready to die, he says to him. He said, of course I'm forgiving. It's my nature. It's who I am. And Jesus says, I am God. It's my nature to be forgiving. And so I just think that's wonderful. So that's the reaction. A paralytic gets up. This is such a picture of salvation. This is such a picture of life after we have been raised. You know, as Becky said, you know, we've either spiritual paralysis or we were dead in our sins and we've been made alive, and we get up and we run away. Like it says, rise up, take up your bed and walk. It's the only thing that the paralytic does. Really? He said, get up, take up your bed and walk. You believer, I'm saying it to you, he's so much more. You have sins forgiven, so get up, forgive one another, and walk in faithfulness. Get up, you know? And he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, go home. He rose and immediately picked up his bed, went out before them all, and they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we have never seen anything like this before. And so as we go on to our next scene, we're going to also look at the setting, the action, and the reactions. Very similar, because even though this next person is not a paralytic, in some respects he was as dead, or his limbs were as dead, as the paralytic before him, because he was a tax collector. And you've probably done some reading, or maybe you've heard a sermon or two. If not, I'm going to tell you, in those days tax collectors were hated. And let me tell you why, or let me give you an example I think is a good example. Back in the days of World War II, in the concentration camps, they had something called a kapos. And a kapos was a Jewish person, usually Jewish, who worked for the Nazis, and he was an informant. And the kapos were hated by the Jews. Can you imagine? I mean, this is your own race, your own people. And they were snitches, and they were... they got money or certain amount of freedoms, or maybe release a little bit from work. Something was benefiting them by the Nazis to be these informants. That's the kind of person these tax collectors were considered, because they worked for Rome. And it's not so much that it was that bad that they worked for Rome, but the only way they made money is they collected the taxes for Rome and then they collected more. And so they would see you come by, and he was sitting in his toll booth. He was on a main road on Capernaum, was a major route, went right through Capernaum on the way up, you know, further east. It was a major trade road. And so he had his little toll booth there, and as the people came by, and there was no consistent, I mean, not like we have a consistent tax code either, but there was really no consistent tax code. So he might look at you one day and say, I remember you. You cut me off at Village Market. I was standing in a line and you got in front of me and said, oh, I have to go get some milk, and you made me mad. So he could be mad at someone and say, okay, you have a horse today. Well, that's an extra $5 because you have a horse today. Well, it wasn't $5 yesterday, but, well, I mean, it was very fluid. He could do what he wanted to. He had that authority. And everything extra that didn't go to Rome went into his pocket. These people were rich. These people were hated. And these people were despised. And it says that Jesus went out, verse 13, again by the sea. He was in Capernaum. He didn't travel far to go by the sea, but he may have passed by Levi. And I went back and looked and thought to myself, how many times did he pass by Levi? He is in the Sea of Galilee when he calls in this hometown, Simon, Andrew, Peter, James, and John. He's right there when he calls them. So he may have seen the calling because he calls them in off of the lake. Come on in. And so Levi may have seen this. This is a little bit maybe conjecture, but he's certainly in the area. He certainly saw the crowds. Would that not be true? He certainly saw. There were so many people. It says from every region they were bringing the sick and the oppressed. And so Levi is watching this. But Levi is in he's really stuck in his little toll booth. He's not getting out. And the religious leaders are certainly not going to let him out of that. That's your identity. You're a tax collector and a sinner. And that's all. But it says that Jesus, the crowd became into him. He was teaching them. And as he passed by, Jesus saw Levi. If you don't get chills, I want you to get chills right now. Tickle yourself and give yourself chills if you're not, because put your name there. I mean, I don't know what kind of box, you know, you've been in your life. I don't know what kind of identity you've been given, you know, in your past. I don't know what kind of thing has kept you in a certain thing, but certainly maybe made you feel like you weren't worthy of Jesus. But it says that he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Later on, it's going to say that the scribes just saw a sinner and a tax collector. These are the scribes and the leaders of the law were the ones who were supposed to be bringing the good news. They were supposed to be bringing healing to the land. You want to know why the land was in so much darkness? It's because the scribes weren't doing their job. The Pharisees weren't doing their job. The priests weren't doing their job. There was no shalom being spread. There was just a separation. We will separate ourselves from you, and you guys better get a clue. There was no hope for this man. The law and the traditions at this time were very clear. These people could not be fellowshipped with. And you certainly couldn't do what Jesus did next, which was eat with them. You couldn't even eat, in the most part, you couldn't even eat like with a woman. So, I mean, they had really kind of weird restrictions, but you certainly could not eat with a tax collector, and you could not eat with a sinner. And I just think it's so amazing that Jesus saw Levi. Do you guys know who Levi is or who he becomes in Scripture? Yeah, this is Matthew. Matthew, the first, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Matthew, the writer of, you know, what some call like the crown, like gospel, because it's written like in such beautiful words. It's written in such beautiful words because this man was forgiven much. I think it's just so amazing. And if you've been a Levi, you know, a hated person, whether you've been hated by your family or you've been hated, you know, or you've made a lot of mistakes in your life and you feel like you can never measure up to Jesus, he sees you. And he accepts you right where you are. He didn't say, Levi, clean up your act. Levi, you know, do anything. It's just Levi, come and follow me. And Levi, and Jesus knowing what's in his heart, Levi becomes a believer here and a follower. He's one of the 12 disciples. One of the 12 disciples and the writer of the Gospel of Matthew. So it says that in verse 15, he reclines at a table at his house. There's a feast going on. And there were very tight restrictions. In fact, we're going to see, we're not going to get to it tonight, but we're going to see that the next couple of times that Jesus has conflicts with the Pharisees, it's over eating. They did not like Jesus' eating habits. They felt that he was very unclean. He didn't wash his hands in the right way. He plucked things he wasn't supposed to be plucking, and he was just doing everything wrong. And this was certainly the beginning of it. Why? Go ahead.
Why
So I need to close it up. Yeah, thank you. I'm just getting excited over Levi Matthew here. So thank you. I'll just finish it up here. So as he's reclining and having a feast at the table, it's not recorded here in Mark, but in Matthew it says that he is a friend of sinners. And Jesus is a friend of Levi's. He sits and eats with him. He's in his home. No respecting rabbi would go into a tax collector's house. Hi, doll. Tiffany. Nope, she's nursing. Sorry, that's been recorded. She's not nursing. She's, oh, Becky's going. She's not nursing. She's taking notes. Anyway, and he's in this man's house. And I'm just going to encourage you to invite Jesus into your house. Jesus goes into two homes here, and he totally impacts the lives. Let your home be the type of home that Jesus is very present at, and he's the master of the feast. Let me close with this. Jesus is so much more, by the way, than just a provider, and he is that. He's so much more than a healer, and he is that. He's a forgiver, and that's the very nature of God. He's a redeemer. Levi is redeemed here. Very interesting for a tax collector to be redeemed like this and justified. He's made right in the account books, made right. We're going to close with this. When I think about Jesus feasting with Matthew, Levi, turn to Revelation. Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 6, and we will close with this. When we think about Jesus feasting with sinners and tax collectors and, I don't know, me, any one of us.
Revelation
what? 19, verse 6. All the way to the back and go back a few pages. That's where you're going to be, near the end of Revelation. Revelation 19, 6. At the very end, and for all those who have overcome in the book of Revelation, there's been a lot of trial, there's been a lot of turmoil, there's been a lot of things that have gone on. And it says, I heard what seemed to be a voice of a great multitude. And keep in mind, this great multitude is tax collectors and sinners and paralytics and lepers and me and you and all of us who make up the believing faithful. There was a voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and the sound like a mighty peals of thunder crying out. And here's what this voice said. This is what we're going to be saying. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let's rejoice and exalt, give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. And it was granted to clothe herself with linen bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That includes us, Levi, you know, us Matthews. Us people so paralyzed sometimes we don't even know, but just remember Jesus is so much more, so much more. Let's pray. Father, I thank you tonight for your word, and I thank you for two men whose lives, I mean literally these men had nothing to offer society. They had nothing to offer you, Jesus, certainly. They were incapable of saving themselves. They were incapable of being around respectable people, but you saw them. One was lowered just right in front of your face by some believing friends who just needed to get them to you. And yet you saw his faith and you forgave him of his sin, his greatest need. And then you also gave him the gift of restoring his limbs. And so if any of us are just struggling in life or struggling actually maybe with a sin that continues to paralyze us, I just pray that we recognize that with one word, you cast that out. And with one word, that man rose up, took up his mat, and walked away. Give us that same strength today to recognize that. And for those of us maybe stuck in a tax booth or a toll booth or a booth of our own making, or maybe a prison that somebody else has placed us in and forever told us that this is who we are, a sinner, worthless, no good, I just pray that we would understand that you saw Levi, you saw and you see us, and you call us by name. You called Levi and said, come follow me, and you call each one of us by name, and you ask us to follow you, and the next thing we do is we eat together. I thank you for the closeness of table fellowship with you and know that we will celebrate a marriage supper with you to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.